The title of the lesson this morning is The Meaning of Galatians 3:28, and that title has different meanings. We can be talking about the sense of Galatians 3:28. What does the passage actually teach? And we could be talking about the value of what Galatians 3:28 teaches. What is its deeper significance and meaning in that sense? And in fact, we're going to do both of those things. We're going to talk about what Galatians 3:28 means contextually, what is actually Paul trying to say in the verse, and then what is the significance of it in your life and in mine. Before we get to those two elements, though, I would like to spend a few minutes on what Galatians 3:28 does not mean. And it's such a deep and a rich passage that it's off kilter. Just try to go along as best you can with what's on the screen. That's not the way it looks on my computer. There are some that take the rich meanings of this particular verse and so corrupt it politically to make it say what they want it to say and sustain some social idea that they want it to sustain. Galatians 3:28 particularly is used by those who are of a feminist mindset. That is, they are searching through the scriptures to find a verse or a passage that in their mind allows women to exercise leadership roles alongside of men. And I want to share a couple of quotes with you to that effect. This is by a feminist author named Virginia Mollenkott, and she comments thusly on Galatians 3:28, in the freedom and psychological wholeness fostered by Christian fellowship, each male and each female would be free to develop his or her gifts and God-given traits without reference to gender-based stereotypes. That's a big fancy way of saying there are no limitations on what a woman can do in a local church or in a great denomination. There's no leadership position that she is exempt from, being an elder or another spiritual leader in a church or a preacher or a counselor. She can hold any position that a man can hold because of Galatians 3:28. Another comment along that same line. Just as all distinctions between Jews and Greeks are abolished in Christ and therefore in the Christian church, sex distinctions lose their significance. Galatians 3:28 is the first occurrence in antiquity of a doctrine openly propagating the abolition of sex distinctions. And now read with me Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now I'm going to tell you, on the surface of just reading that verse, it sounds a whole lot like there are no gender distinctions among the people of God. I mean, if that's all we had to go by, and you could just read that verse itself, you might conclude that he's talking about social or organizational relationships among Christians. And so there ought not to be any kind of judgment or discrimination based on race, based on social standing, or based on gender. However, I would like us to study this passage further in the context this morning and try to put it in the context in which Paul wrote it. What did he mean when he wrote that verse? That's a question everybody needs to try to answer, feminist or non-feminist. What did Paul mean? Let me suggest to you there are some mistakes made in the approach that's taken in seeing Galatians 3:28 as a social charter. Number one, feminists and others who would misread the passage start with a premise, and then they look to the scriptures for justification for that premise. Now, I'm going to tell you, feminist again or not, we all need to be careful that we don't do this with the Scriptures. That we don't read into the Bible what already agrees with our point of view. That is a danger that all of us face. Because what we hold to be true, whether we hold it prejudicially, whether we hold it traditionally, whether we hold it just as a matter of opinion, we tend to hold our views strongly, whatever the basis. And so it's not easy for me to read something different than what I believe or hear it, verbally spoken, as I'm doing this morning. It's not easy to hear something different and really stop and consider it from that different point of view. It's easy for me to filter everything I hear and read according to what I already believe. That's a mistake that all of us can make and we need to avoid. Secondly, the mistake in dealing with Galatians 3:28 in a feminist mode, as I see it, is to isolate it from its broader context. I mean, literally, you can make a verse of the Bible say anything you want it to say. If you are free to lift it from its context and put your interpretation on it. And a corollary to that is ignoring or discarding other clarifying scriptures. This is not the only passage that speaks about gender distinctions or similarities. So we must consider everything. But here's really, I think, where the ultimate mistake is made with this passage. Feminists will arbitrarily declare Galatians 3:28 to be a crucial or a foundational text. And to them, this is the be-all and end-all of what Christ said and did from a gender point of view. And then every other scripture is going to be interpreted according to Galatians 3:28. Now, if you're a Bible student, and many of you are, you know that there are a number of other passages in the New Testament that say some very clear things about gender distinctions, particularly about the leadership role that should be occupied by the male. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2, Ephesians 5. And as you read their interpretation of Galatians 3:28, I'm sure somebody is scratching their head saying, yeah, but what about 1 Timothy 2? How do they get around that? This is one way they get around it. They say Galatians 3:28 is the foundational principle. Nothing else can contradict that. Not 1 Timothy 2, not 1 Corinthians 11. No other passage can contradict that. So you're going to have to interpret or remove any other passage that militates or argues against this one. Well, I'm going to tell you, that's just an arbitrary meaning that's put on this verse. To just declare it to be a foundational text about gender role, first of all, is arbitrary. And secondly, I would suggest to you, it's not even accurate. Not when we look at this verse contextually, which is what I would like to do. If Galatians 3:28 does not teach that there's equality of authority among gender, then what is it teaching? Let me suggest to you what Paul is saying in Galatians 3:28 and in the broader context of the chapter and in the broader context of Galatians as a whole. What he is saying is answering an argument that's being made by some men that the New Testament doesn't use this term, but it's become used over time accommodatively. That is, there are Judaizers teaching that the law of Moses must be observed alongside the gospel. And the term Judaizers is used to apply to these people because they are stressing Judaism. They were willing to come so far away from the law of Moses so as to accept Jesus as the Messiah, but they were not willing to go, if you will, all the way and leave the law of Moses behind entirely. They were still loyal, fiercely loyal to their heritage and loyal to the law of Moses. And so when it came to the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the Lord's body, Judaizers would say, well, if you're a Gentile, you can be a Christian, but you also have to observe the law of Moses. Particularly, you must be circumcised to be saved. That's the underlying argument that Paul is dealing with in this book. To state Paul's thesis in the book in a question form, we could ask, who are the true sons of Abraham? That's what Paul's getting at. Who are the true sons of Abraham? Those who observe the law of Moses in any degree, or those who inherit the promises made to Abraham by faith? This is a crucial point. We need to be careful we understand this at the start. Does salvation emanate from the law of Moses, or does salvation emanate from the promises made to Abraham? And the Jew is saying it emanates from the law. And Paul is saying, no, you're wrong. Salvation emanates from the promises made to Abraham. The context of Galatians 3 is not concerned with the regulation of social relationships. Read that again. Galatians 3 is not concerned with regulating social relationships. How a slave should view his master and vice versa. How a Jew by heritage would view a Gentile socially. Whether men and women can be on equal social plane. The thrust of Galatians 3 is a spiritual relationship that we can have with God, and the question is, who can have it? Or looking at it negatively, who is exempt from it? Who cannot have a relationship with God? And on what basis can you have that relationship, or are you excluded from it? And basically, are there two standards? One for Jews and one for Gentiles. This is what Paul is dealing with in Galatians 3, not whether women can hold leadership positions in the church. Let's look just a little bit further at what Paul is saying in the context of Galatians 3. He's talking about the promise of justification that God has promised before and which God has been working out through time. I'll take that off for now. And what he's saying in this chapter is salvation, the term that he uses here is justification, being right in the sight of God. Who is that for? And basically he's working toward the conclusion that the promise of justification that was made to Abraham, given to Abraham, is for all men, but it finds its ultimate meaning in someone to come later who is the seed of Abraham. But let's notice some verses as to how he expresses the universality of salvation or justification. That is, it applies to every man regardless of their racial background or social standing. In chapter 3 and verse 7 of Galatians, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. He's going to make a connection between Abraham and salvation. And he says, only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. That immediately flies in the face of the Jewish argument that if you can genetically connect yourself back to Abraham, you're a son of Abraham. Well, of course, Jesus had already debunked that idea. John 8, he did it in talking to the Jewish leaders. You're not of your father Abraham. You're of your father the devil, because you're doing his works. Only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Verse 9 of Galatians 3, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Again, who are the descendants of Abraham? Who are going to receive this promise of salvation? Everyone. Those specifically of faith, but with no other distinctions. Verse 11 of chapter 3, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident for, and then he quotes the old law, the just shall live by faith. That's a quotation of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Even the Old Testament said that those who would be justified in the future would be those of faith. Verse 14 of chapter 3, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Are you hearing the word faith in each of these passages? It's by faith, it's by faith, it's by faith. And specifically in verse 14, he includes the Gentiles by specific reference. The Gentiles might have the blessing of Abraham. How's that going to happen if there is to be a genetic fulfillment of this? Well, it can't. And that's what Paul's arguing. It never was intended to be. It was always intended to be by faith and duplicating the faith of Abraham. Then in verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So a couple of things here. Justification or salvation is given to Abraham and to his descendants by promise on the condition of faith. It's not a genetic connection to Abraham. It's not keeping the law of Moses. And in answering what the Jewish response to this is going to be, you know what the Jew's going to say? Well, what was the law for then? If it wasn't to make people right in the sight of God, why the law? Why the sacrifices? Why the priesthood? Why the temple? For what possible reason did God go through all of that for? And Paul answers that. Watch how he contrasts the law and the promise made to Abraham. The first thing he says is in verse 17. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Do you see that we've got two different things being discussed here? We've got the promise that was made to Abraham that would come upon all men without social or racial distinction, class distinction, gender distinction. That promise would come, and it would come upon all who had faith. But now what he's saying is the promise was first. The law of Moses came 430 years later. And what he's saying is the law, the coming of the law of Moses, did not annul the promises that God made to Abraham. In fact, by the nature of a covenant, that can't happen. Especially when God is involved in the covenant. He won't change the rules after both parties have signed the agreement, if you will. So he says the law was added after the covenant was given, and it does not affect the promise made to Abraham. Something else he says back in verse 10 about the law. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. The standard of being saved by the law of Moses was keep all the law perfectly. If you broke the law, you were a lawbreaker. You didn't just break the law of man, you broke the law of God. If you broke the law of Moses, you're now a sinner. And you need to be justified. Are you going to be justified by the law? No, it's the law that made you a sinner. You violated it. You broke the law. So what he's arguing regarding these Judaizing teachers is, if your premise is true and we're under the law of Moses, Well, we're all under a curse. There is no hope for anyone. In verse 22 of chapter 3, he says, "The Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Do you see the distinction here in this verse between the law and those who believe? If you're under Scripture, the old law, you're bound by the necessity of obedience to that law. But he said actually what the law was intended to do was confine all under sin. That all would come to realize the greatness of what God actually uttered to Abraham so long ago. That all men could in fact be justified by faith, because the law demonstrates nobody can be justified by law. If justification is by law, we're hopeless. But over and over and over in this chapter, Paul is saying it's not by law, it's by faith in Christ. That faith modeled on the promises made to Abraham, not the law that came 430 years later. He says this again in verse 23 about the nature of the law of Moses. "Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed." Now, this is something interesting. If you're really, really listening closely, you might say, "Wait a minute, Jim, you just contradicted yourself. You said faith came before the law. The promise to Abraham that all would be justified by faith preceded the law by 430 years. What's going on here is Paul is going back and referring to the promise made to Abraham that would find its fulfillment, in fact, after the law of Moses was completed. The faith which would afterward should afterward be revealed is the objective faith. The faith, not my personal faith, but the faith in the New Testament refers to the gospel. It refers to Christ and all having to do with Christ. The faith, the fullness of the meaning of salvation by faith, was hinted at in the law of Moses, but it was not fully revealed till we read passages like Galatians 3 and the book of Romans and other places in the New Testament writings. These men, Paul, when he wrote Galatians, was in the process of revealing in written form the faith. And what Paul says in verse 23 is, God is intending to bring salvation to the world by faith, but until he's ready to make that manifest, all men are kept under guard by the law of Moses. But you see in verse 23 a temporary nature of that law. Follow it up with verse 24. "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The law's purpose was to enhance, help explain, help convince us of our need for salvation. But when that salvation came, the purpose of the law did not exist anymore. As the word tutor or schoolmaster, some of the older versions use, it's a guardian, one entrusted with the care of the master's children. The law of Moses was leading mankind in their sins to the fullness of salvation by faith in Christ. So the law points somewhere outside of itself. And what it's pointing at is the fulfillment of this promise to Abraham. The law of Moses is pointing to this promise that would come through Abraham's seed. Look at verse 19. "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. You see that phrase? Till the seed should come. The law of Moses was pointing to Christ. It was demonstrating the inability of men to be saved by law, pointing to the wisdom of God and the love of God and the grace of God to make justification available to sinful people. It would not happen by law. Law doesn't solve the problem of breaking law. That problem needs to be solved another way. And that other way is God's willing to accept faith instead of perfect obedience. But look at verse 16. He's going to identify who the seed is. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. There's something about this verse I want you to see. I don't know that I've really fully seen it for what it's saying till just recently. The inheritance of the promise to Abraham really is placed in one person. That's Christ. He is the heir of the promise made to Abraham by God so long ago. And that's exactly the thrust of Paul's argument by arguing singular as opposed to plural. This justification and this promise is to the seed of Abraham, singular. We've already noted in verse 25, well, we didn't read verse 25, we were aiming that way. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So, where does this leave us? Where does it leave me as a sinner when Paul is saying, well, you're not going to be saved by law, you already blew that. The promise of justification and salvation was made to Abraham on the basis of faith, but Jesus is really the ultimate heir of that promise. Where does that leave me? Where it leaves me is I can belong to Christ. I can be unified with Christ. He is willing to take me in on the basis of faith, which we've been talking about. Jesus is willing to take me in and make me one of His so that what He inherits, I can inherit. To whom were the promises made? The promises were made to the seed of Abraham, which is Christ. Can others participate in these promises? Yes. That's the good news of the gospel. In fact, potentially all mankind, without distinction of race or gender or social standing or any other distinction, everyone has the opportunity to be joined together with Christ and become an heir of salvation. Who can? How is it done? Specifically, he's arguing there's a process one goes through. The requirement is faith. Look at verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All it takes is to be baptized and then to be circumcised if you're a Gentile. That's the Judaizers' argument. Paul's argument is, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever really fully understood, do you think, the phrase putting on Christ? I mean, literally it means to put on a garment. You ever kind of scratch your head and say, I don't get that metaphor. I don't really understand what it means to put on Christ. The idea is, I must be wholly enveloped in a relationship with Christ. I must be so identified with Him that, look quickly back in chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I just envelop myself with Christ because I know that in and of myself I have no hope. I have no hope. I cannot be saved by law. I cannot be saved by my race. I cannot be saved by my country of origin. I cannot be saved by my money. I have nothing to bring to the table but faith. And God says, I'll take that. Now, not just faith in anything, but I'm not going to go down that road. We don't have time. It's not just having faith in something. Oh, yeah, well, I believe there's a God out there somewhere. In each of these passages, or at least in most of the passages we've read this morning, the faith is directed. It's in Christ. Jesus is indispensable from this salvation that God is offering because, again, He is the seed of Abraham, singular, to whom the promises were made. But I can be in Christ. I can be joined with Christ. I can become one with Christ. That's going to take my death. The death of my will. The death of my opinions. The death of my desires. The death of self. It's going to take that. But you know what? I'm gaining eternal life in Christ. Let me tell you, this passage, let's just go ahead and read on in. Therefore, because of all these truths that Paul has been discussing, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Because of everything I've been arguing here, there's no distinction in salvation between Jew and Greek. There's not a different set of requirements for Gentiles as for Jews. There's nothing about being a Gentile that puts you on a lesser footing than a Jew. You see, in this case, the law doesn't count for anything. In this matter of salvation, it led to salvation, it led to faith, it kept men under guard, it was a tutor, yes, 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 but now that faith has come, the law is irrelevant. Circumcision, the Sabbath day, sacrifices, feast days, priesthoods, it's irrelevant. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. And this is being written to a society that made a very definite and distinct difference between slaves and free men. Paul says in Christ, there is no distinction. And so you could have the interesting conundrum, if you will, of a slave who's an elder in a local church over his master. Wouldn't that be interesting to try to work out the details of that? But spiritually, what he's saying is, free, you might have political and social advantages, but not in Christ. Slave, you might have social disadvantages or political disadvantages, but not in Christ. You see, the passage really isn't specifically talking about social relationships. Or the other one, male nor female. He's not trying to talk about leadership issues here. He's saying that there's nothing that distinguishes in the sight of God relative to salvation. There's nothing that distinguishes a male and a female. Of course, in the law of Moses, there were lots of distinctions that were gender-based. But in Christ, female, male, you're all one in Christ. You can inherit the promises. No distinctions. How is union with Christ secured? Basically what he's saying is you're sons of God through faith. But he adds an outgrowth of that faith and a demonstration of that faith that results in the actual union taking place is to be baptized into Christ. Such a fundamental truth the Bible teaches about baptism, ignored and denied by so many religious people today. But look where Paul is placing that argument. Look where he's placing baptism. He never anywhere indicates, well, you're already saved, and then you're baptized to show it, demonstrate it in some way. No. You don't put on Christ until you're baptized into Christ. It is fundamental. It is necessary to having this salvation by faith. What kind of faith is it? It's a faith that when God says, this is the condition, I say, thank you, Lord, for allowing me to learn the truth and accept me on the basis of faith, and I'll do exactly what you say. Whether it's confessing the name of Christ, which is fundamental, repenting of my sins, which is what leads really to all of this, or whether it's being immersed in water. There is no hesitation. There's no search for another way around fulfilling these conditions. But let's talk more practically as we draw the lesson to a close. If God takes sinful men and makes sons out of them by this process, that is, we become fellow heirs with Christ, we have the inheritance that Christ is willing to share with us. How do I see myself in all of that? How does this whole process reflect on me? How does it reflect on you? I'll tell you, I think a lot of people consider the life they've lived, the mistakes they've made, the hurt they've caused others, and say, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve this place in God's family that He's offering me. And let me tell you, guilt over past wrongs, injuries we keep doing to ourselves emotionally and psychologically, can be very devastating. Satan can use those past mistakes to talk us out of this inheritance. You see commercials every once in a while about these phone scams, and they call up older people and, oh, you know, they've got this big scheme, and if you'll just send me, you know, your savings, I can multiply it by 10 and blah, blah, blah. And so they end up using bad judgment, giving up voluntarily their inheritance, or what would be inherited maybe by others. First thing we've got to do is we've got to understand the love and the grace of God to make this offer, and He doesn't make it to perfect people. It can't be made to perfect people. There aren't any. So that means if you have a sinful past, what you might consider to be a horrendously sinful past, God knew that when He was making up this scheme and when He was carrying it out. He already knew that. Don't give Satan a second victory by refusing to take advantage of and enjoy the blessings God is making available to all men. Secondly, how do I see those that are unsaved? Do I see them for what they are? Do I see them for the life that they're now living in their sins? Or do I see them as God has seen all of us through history, as what we could become? I'm going to tell you, that's hard to do. It's hard to see past alcoholism. It's hard to see past disease. It's hard to see past murder and rape and mayhem of all kinds and still see that there is a flicker of humanity created in the image of God in a person. Do we look at the unsaved as potential fellow heirs to the point that we're willing to reach out to them and invite them into the same relationship we have been invited into? And then finally, how do I see my brother in Christ? How do I look at those who have already entered into this relationship? Do I see them as my spiritual equals? What if they come from a poor background? What if they have a white or a blue-collar job and I have a white-collar job? What if they make a daily wage and I get a yearly salary and bonuses and benefits? What if they don't have the same color skin that I have? What if they don't quite speak the same language I speak? On the one hand, there might be a quick acceptance of those who are different, because we know we're obligated to look at all men as children of God. But does that then carry through into our personal lives? Will we reach out to and share our home and our food and our time and our lives and our experiences with those who are different than we are? In the comfort zone is just to stay with those like us. The passage is not dealing with whether women can be leaders in the church. You only arrive at that if you read it in to the Scripture, you isolate it from its context, and you ignore everything else said about gender roles. The issue here is the great truth that all sinful people can be one family in God by faith in Christ. That's what God's been doing the whole time. It wasn't setting apart the Jews because they were so great. It wasn't giving the law of Moses so everybody would see God's wisdom in giving a law. The whole time what God's been working out is, I want all people to be my family. I want all sinners to come to me by faith in my Son. And to help draw that faith from them, I'm even going to send my Son to die for them. When they don't deserve it, when they've not earned it, when they're filthy and polluted to the point we would turn away from ourselves, God embraces us and says, as the old saying, this is how much I love you. Have you accepted that love, that grace, that offering that God is extending to us, made way, way, way back in human history to Abraham, before that in eternity? But God's been working this out the whole time so that you could hear this sermon. We could not preach the sermon if God hadn't done what He's done. Have you accepted it? Do you want to accept it? We'll be glad to help you. We'll receive you at the front. Wherever you're coming from spiritually, we'll try to meet you at that point and help you obey the gospel of Christ and become a fellow heir of the inheritance of salvation that has been given to Christ, the seed of Abraham. Would you come while we stand and sing?